All right, good morning. We're going to forsake the bar stool. I mean, what could go wrong? One of my favorite verses is hope for the best, plan for the worst. You can stop looking in your Bibles. It's not a Bible verse. It's just something I read one time. So we have the stool down here in case I get feeling bad, but I want to stand up for Easter service, and I thought probably need a little dry run. So we'll see what happens. I told my parents, this was, 4 weeks ago, they asked when I was going to start preaching. Some of you may not know, I'm recovering from an illness that causes my blood pressure to drop when I stand up. And that can be anywhere, somewhere between comical and fall down. So I was telling my parents, I'm going to preach, but I'm going to use a bar stool, which they thought was a good idea, but my mom insisted that there be a seatbelt on it. And I said, Mom, if I am so weak that I can't even sit up straight, I'll let one of the other guys preach. I mean, come on. So if any of you see her, tell her there was a seatbelt on the bar stool. But it just doesn't feel right sitting down to preach. I don't know. Maybe that's my own hang-ups. But we'll try standing today and see how things go. We'll be ready for next week, which is Easter. Please bring your friends. Easter Sunday will not be in Romans. We'll be preaching another passage related to the Easter story. So you want to be sure and be here for that, and we'll enjoy that time together. We're in Romans chapter 11. We introduced verses 17 through 24 last week, and I told you we'd spend a few weeks on this. So we're going to read some of it over again. Today's passage is a subset of last week's. We're going to look at verses 17 through 22 and talk a little bit about the sin of presumption. So let's see. This should be a review. You heard these last week, but it says, starting in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul is discussing the future of the Jewish people. What's going to happen to them? So it's surprising how much of what he says in this chapter is to Gentiles. If you look back at verse 13, he actually says, now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. So that's where he begins this section, where he's speaking directly to them. And he does this until verse 25. That's where he begins to address a broader group of people. But in these verses, in verses 17 through 22, he warns Gentiles not to boast over Judaism because of the Gentiles' current favored status. I mean, he's basically saying, look, if the Jews, who were God's specially chosen people, have been rejected, at least temporarily, because of unbelief, Gentiles also will be rejected if they follow the Jews' bad example. I mean, this is a serious warning. I think it's one we should take to heart. You see, it's very interesting that prosperity seems to always lead to some kind of boasting. And I think this is true of spiritual prosperity as well as material prosperity. When we go through hard times or times of inadequacy, we draw close to God and we call on Him for help. But as soon as things go well for us, we find it very easy to think that it's because of who we are or because of what we've done, not because of God's unmerited grace and blessing. Then we cease to trust in Him as this continues to progress, and we then drift further from Him and we fall into sin. I think it was an awareness of this progression, this danger, that caused Paul to write to the early Christian church in Corinth. He said this in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul writes to those of us who are Gentiles. He is aware that our current position in Christ might cause us to boast over the Jews who held a privileged position before us. But he warns us in verses 18 and 20 not to become arrogant or proud. And in verse 20 he says, but fear God. We may be standing right now, but we stand by grace. If we cease to stand in grace and by believing God, then we too will fall. I mean, does that mean that salvation can be lost? I think we covered this last week. The answer to that question is no. Paul has been teaching through previous chapters the whole idea of us persevering in the faith, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he says here, nevertheless, take heed. Take this warning from me. Do not presume upon God. John Calvin, who believed in eternal security strongly, wrote this: we should never think of the rejection of the Jews without being struck with dread and terror. What Paul tells us in these verses is that if Gentiles fail to stand by faith, they will be cut off just as the Jews were. So, I begin by telling you that this has already happened in large sectors of the world. At one time, these places had thriving churches, but no longer. Today, that earlier witness of those churches has been radically reduced and in some cases nearly eradicated. Let me go through a few of those with you. This has been a challenging week of study looking at church history because I didn't want this to become a seminary class or a history class, but I thought it was important for you to understand that this does happen. First, I want to start with Asia Minor. It's what today we would call Turkey. This was the first major area of the ancient Gentile world to be evangelized, largely through the ministry of Paul himself. Thanks to his efforts, churches were planted in places like Derbe and Iconium in Lystra and Ephesus, among other places. And the gospel spread from Ephesus to surrounding cities such as Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those should sound familiar to you, as they're mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. By the year 113, this is about 60 years after Paul's work, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, complained to the emperor, Trajan, that the new faith was affecting the old patterns of worship. People were neglecting the ancient gods, and so temple revenues had fallen off. It's just very typical of government. that the practice of the religion didn't bother them so much until it hit them in the pocketbook, and then they took notice, and that's what happened here. Irenaeus, one of the first great Christian writers, was from Smyrna. We know of other defenders of orthodoxy of the day, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. They were all from Cappadocia, also in that area. Yet where is the church in Asia Minor today? Its early vitality faded. Its gospel changed to mere moralism. And the Muslim invasions of the early Middle Ages overwhelmed it and almost entirely snuffed it out. Today, Turkey is a mission field. There's almost an identical pattern in the history of the church in North Africa. Tertullian was the first great Christian apologist, and he was from Carthage, which is on the North African coast. Cyprian, who was born about the time that Tertullian died, was his predecessor's heir, and in time he became bishop of that city, Carthage. If you move to the east, you would find a major center of the African church in Alexandria. It produced such outstanding leaders as Clement, Origen, during the Arian controversy, where Jesus Christ, his deity was denied, Athanasius defended it. He was from Alexandria, and most impressive perhaps for North Africa was St. Augustine himself. He was born in Tagestine in North Africa and later became the bishop of Hippo, which is also located in Africa. Under such leadership, Christianity thrived in North Africa for centuries. But again, it lost its vitality, it faded, and it was eventually replaced by Islam. And you can read the history of how all this happened. Muslims took possession of Jerusalem in 638 and then conquered most of Asia Minor from 1071 going forward. The Crusaders tried to stem this flow. The last Crusader conquest in Palestine was surrendered in 1291. Constantinople in Asia Minor fell in 1453. To the north and west of the African coast, of course, is Italy. The early church was subjected to many years of persecution by the weakened by that time Roman Empire. But it eventually seemed to have triumphed for good. As you may have read the very celebrated story of the conversion of Constantine. This was on the eve of his battle against the armies of Maxentius, October 28th, 312. He seemed to have had a vision, he claims, the night before the battle, in which he saw the symbol for Christ, the Greek letter, which looked like an X, with the character for R through the center of it. It's a very famous symbol, early church. It's the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ. And so he put that on his helmet and on the shields of his soldiers, and they marched into battle and were victorious. That's, I don't know if it's a story or a myth, you can decide. But it seems like the final phase of the state's persecution of the church was going to come to an end. Now the church was given preferred legal status. In fact, Constantine himself presided over the Council of Nicaea in 325. But what's ironic is that this prosperity turned out to be harmful to the church. More harmful than the persecution was. The religious hierarchy became even more corrupt than that of the declining Roman Empire. By the late Middle Ages, the Western Church very famously was selling salvation through the practice of indulgences. This, of course, angered Martin Luther to the point where he wrote his 95 Theses and nailed it to the church door in Wittenberg in 1517 and sparked the Reformation. If ever a church, to use the language of Revelation, had its candlestick removed, while nevertheless retaining the outward appearance of prosperity and influence, it was the Roman Church in the Middle Ages. The church had apparently triumphed, but wise observers saw it as nothing more than an evil, powerful, and secularized institution. John Calvin, again, must have been thinking of this passage in Romans when he considered the slide of the early church during the Middle Ages. He wrote this: "The fearful defection of the whole of the world, which afterwards took place, gives clear evidence of how necessary this admonition was." Speaking of the passage in Romans. "When God had watered the whole of the world with his grace in but a moment, so that religion flourished universally, the truth of the gospel shortly afterwards vanished, and the treasure of salvation was taken away. The only explanation of so sudden a change is that the Gentiles fell away from their calling." Unless you think we're all getting anti-Catholic church here, the next church I want to bring to your attention is the churches of the Reformation. I mean, we as heirs of the Reformation like to boast over Roman Catholicism at this point. And we praise Martin Luther and the other 16th century reformers, but we need to remember that the same decline overtook the Reformation churches. Once, they were a dominant influence in countries like Germany and Switzerland and France and Holland. But now they seem to have forgotten the true gospel. They grew weak internally, and they're now attended by a very small minority of people. Less than 4% of Europeans attend church, even on religious holidays. Well, let's bring this a little closer to home. Let's consider England and then the West. What of these churches? In England, attendance at church is only marginally better than on the European continent. England, like Europe, is a great mission field right now. And who doesn't sense that the churches in the United States, though maybe attended by, in some places, large numbers of people, are nevertheless declining? Who would say that the present influence of Christianity on our cultural value system is as great today as it was even a decade ago? Not to mention during earlier years of our country's history. Well, and I'll tell you this, what's happened on a national level happens to individual churches as well. One of the saddest things I know is the decline of a once vital church. And there are churches, that's happened to churches in this town, who've declined to the point where they've had to sell their building or where they've had to merge with another congregation. It's very sad when that happens, but it does. What does Paul say in our text? Well, in verses 20 and 21, he says this: "Do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." And it bears repeating the verse we read from 1 Corinthians: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." So you may be thinking, can such a thing happen to a conservative, Bible-based church? Well, of course it can. It will happen if we do not continue strong in the faith once delivered to the saints. We stand by grace through faith. But if we forget that it's by grace, and if we forget that we must continue in faith, then we'll fall as sure as those formerly thriving churches all around the world did. Now, I intend to turn at the end here to what Paul tells us to remember, since he offers the solution to this problem. Before I do, I want to extend the warning one step further by applying it to individual Christians. Well, let me say it this way. To individual people who suppose they are Christians because they are part of a Christian church, because perhaps they mentally affirm some of the teachings of the Bible, but they're not actually anchored in the grace of God and are not exercising true faith in God in their daily life that would indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit within them. Let me warn you, if that describes you, it is fatally easy to assume that all is well with your soul when in fact you are perishing. In fact, in your unbelieving state, it is the most natural thing in the world to do because you don't perceive what is spiritual and suppose that the externals of the Christian life are all that matters. Just showing up here a few times a month, that's probably enough. If you have any sensitivity to spiritual things, you have to ask yourself this. Has my commitment to Christ made any discernible difference in my life? That is such a good question. If you claim to be a Christian today, has your commitment to Christ made any difference at all? Or to put it another way, is there anything that you are doing now that you would not be doing if you were not a Christian? Or is there anything you're not doing because you know it would displease Jesus Christ? I mean, are you obeying the commandments in Scripture? Do you love to be with other Christians? Are you studying your Bible? Do you recognize that what you read in your Bible is truth? Do you change what you're doing as a result of what you've read? Are you trying to order your life according to the Bible's teaching? Are you trying to rearrange your priorities to match those of Scripture? I think this is what it means where in 2 Peter 1:10 it says to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And you can contrast this with what Jesus taught about in the parable of the soils, about those types of soil where the seed would sprout, but then it would wither and die. I've already mentioned John Calvin more than I probably have in any other single sermon, because he's really strong on the subject of the perseverance of the saints, the security of believers. But listen to what he says to people who consider themselves to be Christians, but who nevertheless may be presuming upon the grace of God. He says, "It is not enough to have embraced only once the grace of God unless during the whole course of your life you follow his call. Those who have been enlightened by the Lord must always turn their mind to perseverance." So how do we stand fast in the faith? That's what it says in verse 20. Well, Paul gives us an answer in verse 22. He says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So here's a few things I think Paul is reminding us of in this passage. First, Paul urges us to note or behold the severity of God's strict justice in cutting off and casting off unbelieving Jews. Sometimes we treat God as a benevolent old man who will never do anything as harsh as judge anyone. I mean, we know people like that, old grandpas who are just nice all the time. We've never judged people like me. People like me. All right, thank you. And we're especially prone to this if we are merely cultural Christians, not truly regenerate children of God. Well, we need to disabuse ourselves of such fantasies about God. It's actually idolatry to believe in a God that is not scriptural. God is love, but he's also a God of strict justice. His rejection of the Jews should be a warning to us never to presume on his goodness, but always strive to make certain we are truly saved. Second, Paul reminds us of God's goodness. The ESV uses the word kindness. I think you can use either one in conferring unmerited favor on the Gentiles. I mean, we studied this quite a while ago, but the Gentiles found a righteousness. They attained a righteousness that they were not even seeking. The emphasis there was on God's unmerited favor, because it takes away all grounds for boasting and for presumption. If there's nothing in us that brought us to Christ, then there's obviously nothing in us that keeps us there either. We dare not presume. We stand by grace only. Third, Paul stresses the necessity of their continuing in that goodness or kindness by abiding in the faith of the gospel. You see, nothing but faith will enable a believer to stand in grace. Verse 20 says, stand fast through faith. Therefore, we must cultivate faith. And you may say, well, how do I do that? Well, Paul's already given us the answer to that. Here's how you cultivate faith. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 17, he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes by studying the Bible and hearing it taught and preached. That's why we continue to go to church. That's why we try to find a church with sound teaching, and why we must also study the Bible privately. If we don't, we will drift away. And that's the second time I've used that term. So I want to explain why I use that. Growing up, I used to fly fish a lot, the rivers of Colorado and New Mexico, and I learned a lot about the current in a river. My observation, the only thing in the river that doesn't move are the rocks. Everything else is going to float downstream. So if you see a fish, which we did when we fly fished, we got nice polarized sunglasses. You can see right through the water. And if you see a fish and it looks like he's just sitting there, he's actually swimming. He is swimming against the current. Because if you stop, you will drift downstream. And the same is true for a Christian. Friend, there is no stopping. There is no treading water. Because once we do that, we will drift. And the inevitable direction of the drift of our culture is away from God, not toward him. You will never drift closer to God. And so we must continue to swim hard toward God. If we drift away without returning, and how can we be sure we'll return once we start drifting? We will perish. Are you closer to God today than you were 1 year ago? Or have you drifted downstream a bit? What about 10 years ago? I was saved when I was 9. I don't want to think back to every year. I'm sure there were years that I felt closer to God and ones where I felt further away. But the goal of our life is today you should feel closer to God than you ever have. You should be striving to stand by faith. Paul wrote this. Let me just say, nothing but faith will ever enable a believer to stand in grace. But similarly, nothing but unbelief keeps anyone from grace. There's no reason that you need to perish. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Fourth, Paul warns that if they do not abide in this faith, if they do not stand in faith, they will themselves be cut off. So don't presume. We start with faith, but we must also end with faith. If we don't, then we'll suffer the same fate as Israel and we will be cut off. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. I want to tell you one more story and then we'll be through. In the summer of 1897, the British Empire held this big party. It was the 60th anniversary of the accession to the throne of Queen Victoria. She'd been there 60 years. Now, they had a big party 10 years prior. She took the throne on June 20th, 1837. So in 1887, they had this 50th year jubilee. But this follow-up celebration a decade later was really the high point of the Victorian era. It was the zenith, if you will, the high point of British power and influence. Prime ministers, judges, statesmen, and other highly placed representatives assembled from every part of the world, including every part of Britain's worldwide empire. Hundreds of great ships of the massed British Navy clogged the Thames River. It was unlike anything the world would ever see again. But at last the festivities were over, and the statesmen and the ships departed, and Rudyard Kipling, who was the outstanding British poet of the Victorian period, wrote a poem called Recessional. It was a reminder of man's impermanent grandeur. It was almost prophetic of the British Empire. And I wanted to read the whole thing to you, but it's really long. You can look it up. I mean, it's really long. So I just want to quote one little passage to you. It says this, Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust, and guarding calls not thee to guard. For frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Kipling was, of course, writing of the British Empire, but his words speak equally to churches and to individuals who foolishly boast of their own attainments and who coast along in their present favored status without pausing to remember the grace of God. that grace that brought them to that place, and they've forgotten about the obligation they have to stand together as Christians in grace by faith alone. So do not forget. Stand high in your calling. Stand by faith. Look, greater individuals than you and I have perished. And nations as powerful as ours have been overthrown. And stronger churches than ours have fallen to the severity of God's just judgments in history. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Let's pray. Father, this morning my prayer is that you would guard us from the sin of presumption. I pray that as we contemplate the favored status that we have with you, we would recognize that it is simply an act of your grace that made it all possible. And I pray that we would cling to that by faith in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.